This morning we are continuing in that passage that was in our scripture reading this morning, and we are right at the, as it were, at the door of the cross. The Lord Jesus is giving final instructions to his disciples, and these disciples are heartbroken. They're heartbroken because they don't understand what's going on. They thought that the Messiah indeed was here, and that he would be establishing his kingdom, and now he's talking about leaving them. And they're frightened, they're perplexed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to them in the kindest of terms, and yet with total honesty, and yet he's encouraging their hearts. He knows exactly what will happen next. And he's already talked about in a little while you're going to be in terrible sorrow while the world rejoices, but in a little while your sorrow will be turned to joy. The last time we met, we looked at the passage before us of verses 16 to 24, and we said out of that passage that Christ was encouraging his people really in two particular channels, encouraging them towards joy for two things that they couldn't understand then, but they would understand soon. And one of those had to do with understanding. And he's already talked about he's giving the Holy Spirit that will guide them into all truth. So we had understanding. And the other thing that would turn their heart to joy, which is seen throughout the New Testament epistles, is service. Understanding and service. Now, we're going to continue over this next paragraph, verses 25, and all we can do today is 25 through 28. And he's continuing in that same vein of reasoning, only he adds a new dimension. Our Lord knows exactly what these disciples need, and he also knows exactly what we need. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. So once again, would you ask with me in prayer the Lord's blessing on our time together. Gracious Father, reveal your word to us today, I pray thee. Give me the right things to say here, not things from me, but things from you. I don't know why, but my heart is heavy this morning. Forgive me. And Father, help me to be able to speak. Because what we have here before us is so incredible. Help me to be able to communicate it. It doesn't look like much when at first reading, but it is so deep and so wonderful, as are always the words of Christ. Strengthen us today, everyone here and anyone that will listen later, and make this time a blessing. Father, that we might know you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, every one of us spend our energy that God has given us in activities, and we all have our priorities and our goals and our ambitions, and this is always where we place our greatest efforts. Now, I know from the workplace and so forth, and I'm sure it's that way in the military and in wherever you might be, that there is a great deal of emphasis placed on motivation to act, to do certain things that are required. And we often think, or people do, that money is the greatest motivator. I always heard that where I was working. And, show us the money. You know, it wasn't, we don't want to hear your speech. We want to see the money. And attention. If sometimes people want attention brought to themselves to such a degree that you can motivate them by giving them attention. And that's where flattery and all of that really comes from as well. Some people want power. Now, they want to be the chief dog, and others want fame. They want it surrounding them. But for the Christian, what should be the greatest motivators? Well, you can say in a general sense, of course, it is should be to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we call Him our Lord and Savior, because I am a bond servant of Him. And it's no longer me, as the song says, but Christ. But there's three ingredients that are associated with that that the Scripture clearly delineates in regard to things that are lasting, things that have significance to them, things that we should be focused upon as a Christian. Now, we know what they are. You should know what they are because they're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In fact, in that context, where Paul is talking about these things that the Corinthian church were focused on incorrectly, he said those things are going to cease. They're no longer exist. They have a period of time in which they're important to some degree, but they're going to go away. But there are three things that don't go away. In fact, they pass all the channels of even into eternity. You know what they are? Faith, hope, and love. And in fact, Paul goes on to say that the greatest of these is what? Love. The greatest of these is love. And faith and hope are associated with what we've already been talking about, in a sense, with knowledge and understanding of God, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And hope, and that's not I hope so kind of hope. Hope is having to do with the expectation of the things of God. That's what hope means in that context, is also a word that is associated with our understanding of the promises of God and believing them. So therefore, if you're going to encourage someone to go through an indescribably difficult time, what should be the three ingredients you would use to encourage them? Faith, hope, and love. Or we could associate faith and hope with understanding. So Christ knows precisely what to do, and the Bible is always consistent. So He encourages His disciples with real truth aimed at these three most important motivators. In the context of our passage today, faith, hope, understanding of God, and love. Three things, I might add, that are largely missing in most of professing Christianity. Have you ever thought about that? Christianity has become largely, I'm not trying to be Mr. Critical again, but it's largely become man-focused. It's about feel-good and prosperity, and it's not about faith, hope, and love. Beginning in verse 25, Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you," and these are all these things that He has been speaking to them about in these closing words. He says, "in figurative language. An hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father." The disciples have given their lives. They've abandoned their jobs, in some cases even their families. They have been following the Lord for 3 years, and now He's telling them, "I'm going to leave you," and they are perplexed. And so Christ's purpose is here, of course, to motivate them. And one of the reasons that we know that they are perplexed is they don't understand what He's talking about. There seems to be like dark glasses over their eyes. A film exists. And Christ here says there's a reason for that. Because He says, These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. And that word figurative language means a figure of speech. It's the same word used in John chapter 10 and verse 6 where he uses, where the translators call it a figure of speech. The other place that that word is used, or this word configuration, is in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 where it's translated a proverb. Literally, a proverb or figurative language is language alongside. It's indirect language. It's utterances, in other words, not directly stating what I'm going to do, but tracking with it. And therefore, some have even translated it utterances of obscurity. Or some veiled language. Now, Christ has already promised the Spirit back in verse 13. He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. But this is something yet different. It has to do with the manner of revelation. Why did Christ purposely speak in this manner to His disciples? Well, first let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And like everything else, this gets to the point of saying God is God, and He has a purpose, an exacting purpose for everything that He does. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. The disciples came and said to Him, that is to Christ, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. Now, if we don't know anything else here, we know that God has determined who and how and even when His truth will be revealed. Even spiritual discernment is that way. If we studied before in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where to the natural man, when he reads this book, it's all foolishness to him. But to the man who is guided by the Spirit, and are the very words of God. So, what we find here is that God's in control of the understanding gate, isn't He? And sometimes He opens the gate a little bit. He lets some truth through. And sometimes He opens it a little wider and He lets some more truth through. But He's in charge of that gate. And rightfully so, because He knows precisely what He's doing and how He's going about it. Back in our passage in John chapter 16, look at verse 12. For Christ has already said to them, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They're not appropriate for this time. You can't handle it. He knows exactly what we need and when we need it. And so He's saying, you can't hold this, you can't comprehend it, you can't grasp it. Look forward to 1 Peter chapter 1 and what Peter has to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which into which angels long to look. Isn't that amazing? Who's in charge here? God is. And you see that the things in this word are purposely veiled. They're purposely given there to us that we might dig and work and exercise ourselves in the Word of God, seeking what we might a desire to know about Him. It's even so incredible that it says it's things which angels long to look. We often think of these celestial glorious beings, angels, having a handle on everything. Well, they're even marveling at what's going on as they're seeing it unfolded by God, as they are observing us and observing what God is doing. See, no one had a handle on the cross prior to the cross, and that's what he's saying here. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. They didn't understand it. And the disciples, back in our passage, are not supposed to understand it either. Not everything. Only the little door opening that Christ wants them to understand. And the theologians call the Word of God a progressive revelation, because God never gave us everything at any given time. As we go back to Genesis and we start reading the Word of God, it's given to us in a portion here and a portion here and more here and more here and more light as you proceed through the Word of God. And you end up in the New Testament and you see the glories of the coming Messiah and His first coming. It's a wonderful book. But no one had a handle on it. The portions are mysterious even today. The doors cracked open when we look at Revelation today. And that's why there's so many various interpretations from people who say, "Ah, I understand it." Do you? Well, maybe so. Or maybe we'll all get our eyes open when we get there. But looking back, we can understand the things that Christ is referring to back in John 16. But even now, it takes prayer and work. And these disciples, they did not understand. And this was purposeful by God. And what we need to know is, not that we are to expect to know everything, and we will not. The important thing is to recognize what? God's in control, isn't He? And everywhere along the path of revelation from the very beginning, God did not hold people accountable for what they didn't know or hadn't been revealed to them, but what He did hold them accountable for was the faith based on what they were revealed and their obedience to that faith. And the same is true today. The important thing is that we believe Him, that we trust Him, that we hang in there. That is the test, and that is the issue. Now, back in our passage, He says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language," and He says, "An hour is coming." An hour here is a period of time, usually a relatively short period of time. And that this is the promise that Christ will, at some point in time, speak plainly to them. He says, "I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, in enigmatic language, veiled instruction to be discovered or speculated or to be confusing to you." But He says, plainly, frankly, unreservedly, and openly. Christ's word through the writings of the epistles, if you think about it, does not include the shadowy way in which He brought the disciples along in the New Testament Gospels. It was plain, it is plain, straight to the point. No longer veiled and words that are perplexing. And I'm not saying it's a piece of cake or it isn't. We don't need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. We do. And we need faith. But the commands, the statements that are made are clear and precise and to the point. And as God moved by the Spirit through these writers of the New Testament, He used their personalities And he's spoken through them what we need to know today, and he is speaking plainly to us. Now, the disciples learned from Christ. I won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, just before his ascension, the disciples had spent 40 days with a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and it says in that passage that he was teaching them. He was speaking to them plainly all during that time. There was no confusion. There was no perplexity. There was no hesitation after that when the day of Pentecost came. And of course, the Spirit filled them as well. But we recognize that when Peter stood up to preach the gospel, he had it down. He nailed it. He understood his Savior. He knew who the Messiah was. He understood the very plan of God and the actions of God and what God had done through Jesus Christ and the importance of it, the significance of it. And that is why all of the epistles are following that. There's no hesitancy. There's no kowtowing. There's no backing up the truck. They knew enough, and thus the promise was exactly fulfilled. And today, we are without excuse if we do not understand this great salvation. It's all here. It's clear. It's wonderful. It should be the study and the delight of every person that names the name of Christ. That's why it's amazing to me that people can call themselves Christians, and yet they never attend on the Bible study. They never crack the book. They don't seem to have any interest in it. How can that be? These disciples were perplexed. Why? Because their life had been given to the Savior, and now they didn't understand what was going on. And the great thing for them, that thing that passed the muster of time and was more important than anything else, one of those things, two of those things, were faith and hope. And those came from understanding the Word of God. You have all your questions answered about the Word of God? You know everything there? I'm not trying to chasten. I'm just, you know, none of us do. And how precious it is when you're in that book and it's so encouraging. It's so uplifting. You go through every week. I go through every week. And we end up getting all beaten up in some form or fashion every week with the troubles and the problems of this world. You turn on the Fox News and it seems like, my, is there ever going to be an end to all this nonsense? Look to Christ. Why are we looking there? Why are we looking in the world? Christ is going to tell us later in the world you have tribulation. Was he wrong? I don't think so. Look to Christ. Now, back to our passage, and he says, promising them, I will soon plainly tell you. And what is he going to tell them of? The Father. Now, I don't know about you, but that struck me as odd. I will tell you plainly of the Father. Well, now, wait a minute. Most people I've encountered, and that often happens in the church, and I'm not, please, running anybody off in the sense of, if you've got problems and you want to talk, well, please, let's talk. But I see people that come, and they just want their problems solved. But if I'm really going by this, the biggest issue here is to know the Father. Isn't that what it says? Isn't that amazing? Well, say, well, wait a minute. Now I want all my questions answered. Well, no, what you need is the Father. Isn't that what God gave Job? When all these questions were going on with Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, and all these problems, he had lost everything he had, including his health. Pardon me. And he was feeling sorry for himself and in a pity party, and he should be. I mean, we can naturally understand that. And yet, what did God do? He showed him the Father. And that's what we need today. Look back here at John 14, verse 8. It's very interesting that Philip himself came up with this. In their state of confusion, when Christ is first telling them that he's going to go away, what does Philip say? Verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Isn't that amazing? That's all I need. Show me the Father. Do you remember Moses? Can you imagine the pressure on Moses? 2+ million people, and they're all a bunch of stiff-necked, crazy people coming out of Egypt, and all the pressure of the Pharaoh and all the pressure of the people, and the Lord's telling him, "Moses, go out there and do this." What does Moses want to do? "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory." You see, and that was a request that God granted to him. He said, "You can't see me and live, but I'll let you see my back parts." And he passed in some form or fashion in front of Moses. And of course, we see Moses later meeting with the Lord and his face shining, and the people couldn't even bear it. And Moses had the ability to lead the people with all their moaning and complaining and their rebellion against him 40 years through the wilderness and the hardship of that. And how did he do it? He had seen the glory of the Lord. Christ is saying, this is what you and I need. That's understanding that gives faith and hope. Because wherever God is truly encountered in the Scripture, we don't see any more moaning or complaining. We don't see any more pity parties. It's, "Here am I, Lord, send me." In fact, because we did this a Sunday or two back, look at Psalm 42. The power of this psalm is so incredible because of this little repeated phrase. David is having an extremely difficult time. And you look at Psalm 42, verse 11. And what does he say? "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" He's talking to himself. "Why and why have you become disturbed within me?" What does David recognize that he needs? "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." That's the cure for every dismal situation that anybody can think of. Has God relinquished his throne? No, the issue is always about getting in line with him, not him getting in line with us, for lack of a better way to put it. If we think of this whole idea of Christ saying here that "I will tell you plainly of the Father," I can't help but think of Ephesians chapter 1, where in Ephesians chapter 1, we see the unveiling of God the Father as the initiator and sovereign in his perfect plan of redemption. And just reading and studying that alone, at verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, and going into any detail, and you see where you, as a child of God, fit into that plan. And it is a true plan. It is a real plan. It is what God is doing. And our momentary, as Paul says, light afflictions that come our way are nothing compared to the whole scope of things that God is doing. And how blessed we are that we can get plugged into that. And that changes our attitude. And that's the idea of disclosing the Father. The disclosure of glories that pertain to God. That's why the Scriptures tell us, of course, over and over again, we talk about this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He says also there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And of course, wisdom is nothing more than being able to properly use knowledge. There's a lot of people who have knowledge, but don't know what in the world to do with it because they come to the wrong conclusions. Fear the Lord. Reverence Him. Get to know Him. Now, nothing is more comforting, encouraging, and bolstering of faith than the understanding and knowledge of God. These men would move forward in the faith, never hesitating, non-compromising, ultimately write the word, found the church, and become martyrs. Why? Because, like Moses, they had been exposed to the glories of God. And they had true peace and contentment. They knew what God was doing. And they had faith and hope. Faith and hope. Verse 26, back to our passage, he says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." Now, in that day, again, is reference back to the hour, the post-ascension, as it were. In that day when you will see me again and your joy will be there. He says, "I do not say," and this seems to be a strange passage, "I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." What does this mean? Christ is here bringing another encouragement. He wants these disciples to know that post the cross and because of the cross, there are obvious changes that will come about in relationships. Now, for lack of time, I won't turn you there, but you know in Hebrews chapter 4 and in Hebrews chapter 7, Jesus Christ is our intercessory. He's our mediator between God the Father and us. He's as at the right hand of God the Father. He is like that person with all authority and has absolute union with the Father, and He can speak on our behalf to the Father. But I think it's more than that. It's because of what He has done as well as who He is. So I don't think that what Christ is saying here is that He's not advocating His position as intercessor. He says, "I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf." Well, here's what I believe He is stating. He's stating that just because they come to the Father in His name, Christ's name, does not mean that they are distanced from God the Father. May I repeat that? Just because they come to the Father in Christ's name. Why do we come to the Father in Christ's name? Because of who He is and what He did on the cross. He connected sinful man. As Romans chapter 5 says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. On the basis of that, which is eternally true. But it doesn't mean that we are distanced from Him, and that's the reason that we have to go through the Son, that we have to whisper in His ear, and then He has to turn and whisper in the Father's ear. Because as such, the Father needs no prompting from the Son. Why? Because what does He state here? He says, verse 27, "For the Father Himself loves you." Filial love. It's true affection. True affection of a friend. And He goes on to say, "Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Based on your relationship with Christ, He says, "Because you have loved me and believed that I came forth from the Father." God the Father Himself loves you. We will see this union of love and Christ's high priestly prayer shortly in chapter 17. And there's two things here about what Christ says. Certainly we do come to Him in the Savior's name. Back to verse 23, it tells us that. "And in that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. because Christ is the one who's made the way available. Secondly, though, he is emphasizing this encouragement. The Father himself loves you. The Father is not, is per se, holding his nose reluctantly as we pray, and the only way we can he's going to pay any attention to us is because he will listen to the Son, but he won't have anything to do with us because we still stink. The Father himself loves you. You see, these disciples in their bewilderment, sorrow over Christ's words, he's leaving. They need to truly hear and know that God the Father will be disclosed them to them, and the sovereign, glorious God loves them. They can even call on him in Christ's name and he will hear their prayers because of his love. This, friend, is the basis of great joy. God loves you if you are in Christ Jesus. This is peculiarly and exclusively directed to God's own redeemed. Now, the idea here, notice in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Who is it exclusively that he is talking about that loves, that are loved by the Father? Those that believe in Jesus Christ and recognize his deity as coming forth from the Father according to his precious and glorious plan. Those are the only ones that he is stating that he loves. Now, the idea of God loving all people is battered around today tritely and carelessly. It started in weak theology, and it continues today, and it's often the first thing that's ever poured out of someone's mouth who never talk about sin, who never talk about the problem of the barrier between wicked man and his rebellion against God, but all they want to talk about is God loves you. There is a sense in which, we've said this before, God loves every man. In fact, turn to Matthew chapter 7. We may not get to the end of this today, but that's okay. Matthew chapter 7. He says in verse 12, in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is, of course, what's called the golden rule. For this is the law and the prophets. If you then, being evil, back up in verse 7, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? This other same context, he talks about the fact that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In fact, I've been talking to the Lord about that lately with our drought. We need some rain here upon the just and the unjust in our community. But the point is that God is good. God is kind. God is fair, if you want to call it that. This is a form of love that he has. He treats others and expects us to treat others as we would expect to be treated ourselves. But that doesn't mean that God loves everybody with the particular love that he is talking about in John chapter 16. And he will continue to talk about in John chapter 17. I've said before, I don't love every woman on the face of the planet like I love Jan. I have a particular love for her. And you do for your spouse. And you children for your parents. And so forth and so on. Hopefully you treat others with kindness. But this particular love is something that should not be batted around tritely. May I remind you go back to John chapter 3, something that people need to hear today, that is in what people think of as the love chapter, because they look at John 3:16, which I think they're misinterpreting. When God says he loved the world, he's talking there about he loved people from different places in the world. Same thing he says in Revelation chapter 5. Men out of every kindred, tribe, nation, etc. throughout the world. It wasn't just Israel that he loved. He loved every color. He loved every people from every race, from every place on the earth. But he didn't love everybody the same way. Why? How do we know that? Look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Really, same thing as dealing with in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him. If you're one of the whosoevers, but he who does not obey the Son, obey in belief, follow him, serve him, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. God loves you? To everybody? No. Be closer to say the wrath of God abides on you. Well, that's a scary thing, isn't it? Well, what Christ here is saying with these his disciples is contrast that. My friend, you deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the wrath of God. The disciples deserve the wrath of God. They deserve to be cast into hell. We have offended a holy God. He is righteous and good, and we're not. But Jesus paid it all. And here Christ is saying, my dear disciples, the Father loves you. He's not holding his nose. The Father himself loves you. Who is this Father? He's the King of Kings. He's the one that created all things. He's the one that initiates all things. He's the one that can do all things. He's the one that knows all things. Is there anybody too big for him? Is there any chore he can't do? Is there any problem he can't solve? The Father loves you. Look at Isaiah 53 for a minute. You know what Isaiah 53 is. It has to do with the Savior on the cross predicted more than 700 years before it occurred. Interestingly enough, the Jews still struggle with over what this means in their blindness. Isaiah 53, look at verse 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, why am I reading this? Well, you know this, and I'm afraid so often we come to this as tritely. Look at that little word, our. 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 He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And that healing there is healed from sin. It's not talking about having your problems all solved in this life. Do you and I ever just think about, you know, when Christ says the Father himself loves you, and you recognize, how do we know the Father himself loves us? I'm talking about the hour here. By the way, if you look down in the end of verse 8 of 53, it says, who is the hour? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It's not everybody that he loved, but it's those that, again, are in Christ Jesus. The transgression of my people. And I think that goes beyond the bounds of Israel again. It's those people that are in Christ. But what did he do? He crushed his own son. He humiliated him. He put him through hell. Does he love us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? No matter how dark the day may seem. Christ is speaking to his disciples, and the same thing applies today. No matter what we're going through in life, remember this. If you're in Christ, the Father loves you. Particular, glorious, intimate, never-ending love. Far from God's love being trite, it is amazing. It is the greatest treasure of all. And so the question that has to be asked is, are you here today knowing if you have a real relationship with God through Christ? Do you really know that God loves you? And from the human perspective, all I can say to you is, if you're troubled by that and you don't really know, then why not seek Him with all your heart? He says that all who seek Him will find Him. That's a joy that no amount of money or anything else in this life could possibly buy. And that's why Paul would talk about that in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. The Father's going to love you. Not He loves you now. And He's going to love you through all eternity. He's never going to diminish in His love. That is amazing. That is amazing. Verse 28. He says, Christ says back in our context, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. This is a statement, really a summation, as it were, of the work of Christ on the earth. He came forth from the Father, His supreme deity and glory. He came into the world. It's in the perfect tense, a reference to the incarnation, His earthly ministry for 3 years, and His death on the cross, and His resurrection, and all the things that He said and did, prophesied out of the Old Testament, showing who He was. As John said in the first chapter, we beheld His glory. And then He says, I'm leaving and going to the Father, encompasses the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. The very mission of Christ, the very envoy of God, in other words, the idea is that He's accomplished precisely what the Father had for Him to accomplish. And underlying this is that, in other words, as He's speaking to the disciples, is that you should rejoice. Because I am doing exactly and precisely what God the Father wants me to do. The Father who loves you, by the way. And though you don't understand now, the very reason and the effort and show that He loves you is the fact that I have come to do this. I have come to die on this cross. And you see, there's a note or tone of victory associated with verse 28 about this. And the point for you and I is that these disciples should have complete confidence in Christ and not be filled with anxiousness, and so should we. Because He came for a purpose, He fulfilled His purpose. And today, what's going on right here in this little old place is part of the very purpose of God. Your life and my life, while we're still alive here, if that matter, it'll be eternally, is all part of the purpose of God. In that sense, it really destroys anxiousness, doesn't it? In conclusion, Christ, while facing the cross, prepares and encourages His disciples. He deals with their perplexity, promising that all their confusion will be cured. And He reminds them that they are loved by the God of the universe. He reminds them that He's doing all He is doing according to a sovereign plan. And looking back, we see precisely what Christ promised. We see their perplexity turned to understanding. We see them later giving themselves totally and completely to Christ and to the mission that they had to accomplish, that God gave them to accomplish. And we, in our own little way, are given our mission today in this life that we still have, as long as we have breath, to move forward in Christ to do His will and purposes, and to serve Him and to be a blessing. And have you ever thought about, here's these fellows that were perplexed at the cross, and rightly so. Where have they been the last 2,000 years? Does that put things in perspective? They're with the Lord. Where are all those people that hung Christ on the cross for the last 2,000 years? Oh, my friend, there's a broad road and a narrow road. And the issue with every one of us is, which road are we on? Because when it's all nailed down and it's all said and done, all that's going to matter is, do we know Christ Jesus? That's everything, and everything else won't matter one iota. And the Bible just constantly brings us back to that conclusion, that our attitude, if we're in Christ, might be adjusted, even as these disciples' attitude was adjusted. Let's ask God's blessing on what we've read. Father, we thank You for Your precious word that is an encouragement and sets and aligns our minds in the right place and perspective that it should have. Please bless everyone here, Father. And for those that are in Christ Jesus, oh, we thank You that the Father loves us. We don't even pretend to understand that. How could the Father love me? Gracious Lord, for those that know You not, please sober their minds. Make them come face to face with You before it is eternally too late. That they might, as Paul told us to do, they might be reconciled to You. We beg You. We beg You on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.